They had only, they had not heard about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then they came, and Paul explained to them about the coming of the Spirit, and they received the Holy Spirit. If you only had the book of Acts and Mark 16, you might be tempted to think that everybody spoke in tongues when they received the Holy Spirit, or when they were born again. But we don't just have the book of Acts. We have 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And that's the only other place outside of Mark 16 and the book of Acts. This is the only other place in the whole New Testament where tongues is mentioned, Acts 12 through 14. And I spoke about it just briefly last time, and I realized that I probably ought to give a little bit more time to just to give an overview of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, the only other place in Scripture where tongues is mentioned, the gift of tongues, and the only place in any of the epistles. It's the only place in any of the epistles where tongues are mentioned. So let me just, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and I'll just say a little bit about that, and if I get through that tonight, we'll go on and say a few more things about just an overview of the biblical understanding of tongues. Let me just overview this by saying, first of all, the Corinthian believer, the Corinthian church had many problems, as you're aware. And he goes through this epistle and he addresses them one after the other. And they had problems with divisions, and they had problems with allowing sin in the church, and they had problems with not knowing what to do in certain cases of issues with, you know, whether they should get married and so forth in chapter 7. And they had issues about things sacrificed to idols. And he's going through all these issues with the Corinthian church. And when he comes to 1 Corinthians 12, he begins in chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. Now that now concerning is kind of like a marker almost in 1 Corinthians whenever he's changing subjects. Now concerning this. And for chapter 12 through 14, he's talking about spiritual gifts. And as you read through this passage, you kind of come to some conclusions about the nature of the problem that was at Corinth. And the problem seems to be, at least in part, that they were all, how shall we say, they were all wanting to exercise their gifts. They were all rather anxious to do it. And they were. It seems that there was this almost fleshly desire to impress one another with the gifts they had and what revelation they had or what tongues they spoke or whatever. There was this desire to impress each other with the gifts that they had, and to the point where it seemed that there was actually a great deal of competition, and even in the services when they got together, there was actually apparently a great deal of confusion. Look at chapter 14. This is just a couple hints, but verse 26 says, "What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." And then he goes down through and explains how they are to do things orderly. He says in verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." He says again in verse 40, "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." I think the basic problem here was that there was really almost a pride, a desire to impress each other with their spiritual gifts. And the gift that was most desired was what?
Tongues.
Tongues. The gift of tongues was the one that was apparently prized above all others, or certainly one of the most important ones, and that was the most impressive to them. And so Paul writes this section from chapter 12 through 14 to deal with that whole issue. And he begins in chapter 12 by explaining the purpose of the gifts, why God gives gifts, why God gave gifts to the church. If you look in verse 14, he says, or I'm sorry, verse 4, it says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So he says, we all have the same Holy Spirit, but we all have different gifts, we have different abilities, we have different purposes. God has different purposes for each of us, and so he's gifted everybody individually differently. And so he speaks of this idea of unity of the body in diversity, or diversity in unity, however you want to say it. The idea that we're all unified because we have the same Spirit, but that we are diversified in the sense that we have different purposes and different gifts. And he uses as an analogy what? What's his analogy of unity and diversity?
The body.
The body. The body is a perfect example of unity and diversity. I always like to use the example of hitting a baseball. Now, Daniel could probably say a lot more about this than I could, but can you, just to stop and think about, imagine with me just for a moment how much coordination of your body it takes in order to hit a baseball. When you think about your eyes, your feet, your back, your legs, your arms, your hands, every imaginable part of your body is used in coordination. They have to all be relating to one another, and they have to, in order to swing that bat at just the right moment, at just the right speed, at just the right time, at just the right place and right height, it takes an amazing amount of coordination. And that's the picture. The picture is that all of your parts of your body are diverse. They have different purposes and functions, but you're unified. You have one Spirit, one Lord, one God. You have one head, Christ, and he's the one that directs all the parts, and that's why you're perfectly unified. And so he explained that that's the point here is not that, and he ends this in chapter 12. He says in verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greatest gifts. Excuse me, and I show you still a more excellent way. So the point is that not everybody has all the gifts. Now here's the first proof positive statement we have in Scripture. You wouldn't know this from the book of Acts alone. That tongues was not given to everybody. It wasn't given to everybody as a spiritual gift at salvation. There, not everybody speaks in tongues, he says. So then in chapter 13, having explained the purpose of the gifts, and by the way, I should add to that, that the whole point here is, of chapter 12, is that the gifts, all of the gifts, were given for what?
Common good.
Or for edification. They weren't given for self-edification, which is apparently what they were caught up in. And so it was all for the common good. And then in chapter 13, he speaks of the necessity of love. That love outweighs all these gifts. No matter what gifts you might have or how gifted you are, you might have all the gifts. And Paul says, if you don't have love, you're nothing, even if you have all the gifts. If you have the greatest gifts, even if you have prophecy or if you have tongues, they're nothing if you don't have love. And I thought it was interesting, you know, that this is one of the most important definitions of love in Scripture. I mean, if you want to know what the Bible says, what is love? In fact, this is called the love chapter, right? But I thought it was interesting. We don't often read it in its context. I mean, think about these people that were being selfish. They were trying to impress each other with their gifts. They were acting in confusion. They weren't edifying one another with their gifts. And read the definition now in verse 4 in light of that. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account of wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So that was apparently a contrast to how they were behaving when they would get together and practice their gifts. They were doing things with jealousy. They were bragging. They were in arrogance. They were trying to impress one another. Maybe even unbecomingly, there was confusion. And Paul says, love is not like that. Love's not trying to impress others. Love is not trying to brag or not jealous of others or what gifts they have. And he's saying, in light of that, he says, the most important thing of all is that you have love, no matter what your gifts. And then he talks about how love is permanent in relation to these gifts. But these gifts aren't permanent. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecies, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. That's verse 8. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. I may look at this a little bit next week in relation to the ending of the gift of prophecy, or the gift of tongues. But then in chapter 14, which is where we have the most information about tongues in Corinthians, he then talks about the superiority of prophecy over tongues. Now what he's saying is this. Because, okay, he says in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, pursue love. Okay, that's most important. I just said that. Love is above all. But then he says, yet, desire earnestly spiritual gifts. So he's not saying that, you know, forget spiritual gifts. Keep them in their perspective. But then he says, especially that you may prophesy. Now, apparently, they were very impressed with the gift of tongues. And all tongues was, as we'll see, simply language. They spoke languages miraculously without learning them. They spoke real languages. And they were impressed by that. But Paul here says in chapter 14 that when you are gathered together as a group, I mean, what's the first given when you're if you're a church and you don't have any visitors or very few, what's the given? You all speak the same language, okay? So the point is, Paul makes throughout this chapter, chapter 14, is when somebody prophesies, or you might put it this way, proclaims the truth, proclaims the word, and in that day it often included actual revelation from God as opposed to just proclaiming the written revelation. They actually spoke words that you could understand, that you could benefit from, that you could grow in your understanding. But if someone got up and just spoke in another tongue, another language that nobody else understood in the group, what good is it? That's what Paul says. He says, what value is that? And his point was that tongues in and of itself has no value as far as edification when you all understand the same language and nobody understands what's being said. So they were getting up in the midst of these groups where everybody understood each other and there was no purpose in it, and they just spoke in tongues. So that's the whole chapter 14. So chapter 14, verse 2, he says, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Now, let me just point out a couple things there when he says that. He says, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Now, some have said, well, look, here's a private prayer language. But that's totally out of the context of what he's saying. What's he saying here? No one understands him but God. That's all he's saying. God understands what he's saying, but nobody else understands what he's saying. He says, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. There seems to be the indication here that there was actually sometimes in the speaking of tongues actually revelation given. And that is seems to be the why he says he speaks mysteries. That there may even be revelation in these tongues, but if nobody can understand them, of what value are they? But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. And again, his point is simply this. It's almost a tinge of sarcasm, I think, that really a guy who gets up and speaks an unknown tongue and nobody else there knows what it is, it's of no value to anybody. Because he's speaking to God, that is only God can understand him, and he's edifying himself. That is, nobody in the church is being edified by this. And so he tells them that they should desire prophecy rather than tongues. And he goes down through, and we'll look at some more of these verses in a little bit. But basically, the bottom line is that tongues are of value in such a setting only if what?
People understand.
And how do they understand? They're interpreted. So in such a situation, they should be interpreted. If you're in a situation where there's nobody that understands that language, then there should be interpretation. Okay, does anybody have questions, anything about what I said? Yeah, Nancy.
Do you think when they spoke in tongues, it was an actual language? Or
yes. No, and that's where I'm going next. So I'll take a few minutes. Daniel.
It seems to indicate that somebody will speak in the tongue and then someone else will interpret.
Yes.
Now, if the person who spoke in the tongue, that sort of implies that he doesn't even understand what he's saying himself, perhaps.
That's possible. I would put it this way. I don't know that it's real clear cut, but they were seen as two different gifts. Tongues was seen as a gift. Interpretation of tongues was seen as a gift. That is a good question. I'm not sure that I can point to any particular verse that makes it plain that the person speaking completely understood. The only implication that maybe that he understood is that he says he edifies himself. But you're right, he did not interpret himself. There was an interpreter who stood up and interpreted. I don't know if that helps.
Yeah.
It's also possible that it was corroboration, because if some guy stood up and started speaking in tongues and turned and said, "The Lord just told me you all should
be in your
plane."
Yeah. That's true. They had the same kind of apparently relationship, perhaps, with prophecy and discernment. Discernment seems to, a lot of these gifts really had to do with revelation and signs. They were very much related to those things. When we think of discernment, we think of what? You know, distinction between right and wrong. I don't know if that today would be considered a gift. I mean, that's something we're all called to. The idea seems to be in that day that there was a discernment between true and false prophesying. But that's going down another route. Let me just take a couple minutes and talk a little bit about the definition of tongues, and we'll get through however much of this we can tonight. Having now just gone over the passages, which I wanted to take a little time to go over 12 and 1 Corinthians, because I didn't really cover it too much last time, or not very closely. Let me now step back and just briefly say a few things about the gift of tongues from an inductive perspective. In other words, looking at the very little, and we don't have a lot. We have the little bit that we have in relation to tongues, the gift of tongues, in Mark, Acts, and 1 Corinthians. Let me first of all define the gift of tongues. What was the gift? What is the nature of the gift? And the bottom line is this. It's real languages. Okay? It's real languages, and that's the most important thing to understand in relation to the definition of the gift. In other words, the gift of tongues was a supernatural ability from the Holy Spirit to speak another language that you did not know and had no learning in. You had no natural way that you would have learned that language. But by the Holy Spirit, you had the miraculous ability to speak that language. Now that is evident and obvious in Acts chapter 2. And we looked at that last week, but turn over there. In Acts chapter 2, it's clear that it's languages because everybody that was there from all around the diaspora, they were Jews or maybe a few proselytes in there, but they were from all over the world. They actually list here people from Persia and from Rome and Egypt and every imaginable place in the known world at that time. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? In other words, they're saying, look, aren't these just unlearned fishermen? Now, how did they learn all these languages? And obviously, the point is they didn't. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And then he lists all these places. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That's the clearest possible statement that these were actual languages. There is no... the other thing that we could point out, perhaps, is that the vocabulary that describes them in the Greek language is obviously always... It simply refers to language. The idea of today that it's just this kind of this gibberish is a new thing. It was never understood to be that in church history. In fact, Dr. Thomas, in his book on 1 Corinthians 12 through 13, points out that from early church history to just recently, the church has always understood that these were languages. That was never a debate. What people today practice when they practice tongues is not tongues. It's not languages. In fact, they've done studies on it. You know, they have a way of knowing whether something's a language or not, even if they don't identify it. These aren't languages. It's just gibberish. I'd like to also point out that these are things that what is called tongues today in the charismatic movement is not unique to the charismatic movement. It's something that's done in, it's been done, it is done in tribal Africa. It's done in the occult. It's done in other religions. What you hear, this gibberish, is not unique to the charismatic movement. What was done in the book of Acts and in Corinthians was unique. It was the miraculous speaking of a language. There's no reason anywhere in Scripture to take it for anything other than that. There are those who say, well, it was a prayer language, and they go to 1 Corinthians 14, which we just read verses from there, where it says that a man who speaks an unknown tongue edifies himself or speaks to God. And they say, see, this is a private prayer language. But Paul there is really speaking almost in sarcasm. He's not, the context there has nothing to do with private prayer language. He's saying that the person who speaks an unknown tongue in a setting like that is speaking to God and himself because no one else understands him. He's not talking at all about private prayer. That's not the context at all. Or there are some who say it's a, you know, it's an angelic language based on 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and they say, ah, the tongue of angels. Ah, that's what we speak, the tongues of angels. But there's no suggestion anywhere that man ever speaks some tongue of angels. It's hyperbole. He's just speaking in hyperbole. Even if you spoke in the tongues of angels and you have not love, you're nothing. Or you're like a cymbal or tinkling cymbal. They're not a private prayer language also because we know that not all believers had this gift, which is clear from 1 Corinthians 12. Not everybody spoke in tongues. It was not... Well, let me move on. Are there any questions about the nature of the gift?
That word glossolalia, is that what you mean?
That's
by
the word tongue.
Well, that means tongue.
The word. I can't say it. There are two words that are used. Maybe I don't have them in front of me. Glossa and dialectos. Those are the two words that are used in the Greek for this. Both of them refer to languages.
Oh.
Yeah. There are, like, John MacArthur, by the way, interestingly, and I'm not sure, I don't think I agree with this, but in 1 Corinthians 14, John MacArthur argues that what they were actually practicing was the gibberish. And when he uses, in 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 4, for example, it says, one who speaks in a tongue. It's singular there. In almost all the other places, it's plural when it's talking about the gift. MacArthur argues that in the first part of 1 Corinthians 14, that he was talking about this false gift that's practiced today in the charismatic movement, that there were those who were practicing it then, and that's in the singular. I'm not sure that I see that.
Could it be mean too that he edifies himself even if he feels proud that he has the gift?
Yeah, that's. I think, to be honest with you, that would be consistent with MacArthur. What MacArthur would say. MacArthur would argue, much more strongly than I would, that Paul is speaking in strong sarcasm in the first four verses here. That I think there's a hint of sarcasm. I don't know if that's the main point. But at any rate, I don't know if they were practicing what the charismatic movement is practicing today. I'm not sure. You can make that case. But clearly, they were elevating it far above what it was meant to be.
What's the last year tongues was spoken?
Well, we don't have a date, but I mean, it disappeared in the apostolic age when all the other gifts disappeared. There were, throughout history, there were groups, fringe groups, occasionally that came up in the time of Augustine, in the time of the Reformation, that came up that had charismatic-like teachings. I don't know if any of them claimed to speak in tongues, but there were always those who claimed revelation, direct revelation. There were those who would claim gifts of miracles and healing and that kind of thing, but they popped up from time to time, some of the Anabaptist groups at the time of the Reformation. But it really, like I said a couple weeks ago, it really, the modern charismatic movement, the modern Pentecostal movement, really began in the early 1900s. Really, with the Sousa Street revival in 1906 is when it really started. I mean, before that, there wasn't a lot.
I'm sorry to keep asking so many questions. I have a cousin who's a charismatic pastor, so I don't even know. Do they just speak gibberish? I mean, there is not any charismatic churches that claim to speak a language and have interpreters now?
That's a good question, and to be honest with you, you have to be really careful because you can't put them all in one camp anymore because actually the very first, which I talked about a couple weeks ago, the very first tongue speaking in this century, last century, 1901, what was her name? Agnes or whatever in Kansas. She supposedly spoke Chinese, but by and large, I don't know if you would have been there, Shelley. You could have told us whether it was real. But honestly, the vast majority of it, from what I understand, is gibberish. Are there exceptions? I would imagine there are. I mean, I've heard every story under the sun, but I'll be honest with you, when it comes to stories, whatever it is, I'm so, skeptical. I've heard everything about the raising of the dead and this and that and the other, and, you know, but as far as I know, the majority of it is clearly not a language. There are some, and I don't think there are many, but there are some churches that demand interpretation. My favorite story about this is one of the Hebrew professors, I think it was at Grace Seminary, got up, and I think he was in the charismatic, I don't know if he did this, I guess he did this on purpose, I don't know who it was, I forget who it was, but I heard this a long time ago. He got up and he quoted the first few verses of Genesis out of the Hebrew. And someone got up and interpreted He thought he was speaking in tongues, but he was just speaking Hebrew.
Did they interpret correctly?
No, he didn't. He got it wrong.
He never read it.
Well, actually, I just quoted the first few verses of Genesis. I think they threw him out. But it's not the biblical gift. And we'll, I'm out of time here, but one of the other arguments that a lot of people will use, even non-charismatics, would be that it's a legitimate gift in certain places of the world where there's evangelism going on. But the gift was never for evangelism. It wasn't for evangelism in Acts 2. It wasn't in Corinthians. It wasn't for evangelism. Can God, if he wants to, give someone the miraculous ability to speak a language in a foreign country to reach someone? God can do whatever he wants. That's not the gift of tongues that was in the book of Acts. It was not for evangelism. That's next week's subject. It was for a sign.
Sorry.
Yeah.
So you would say healing and gifts of the tongue, those things would be from the devil, you would think?
Well, I'll put it this way, and Mark pointed this out a few weeks ago, and I think he's absolutely right, and I'd say a lot more about this if I had time, but I think the Bible points to the fact that in the last days there will be false signs. It's just interesting to me that God's always clear about what he's going to do, but people reject what he says. The Bible's clear that in the last days there are going to be these kinds of signs. There's going to be people doing miraculous, powerful things, and the Antichrist himself is going to do very powerful things, even apparently being raised from the dead or raising from the dead, miracles, and so forth and so on, that are similar to this. So I'll be honest with you. I mean, I don't know how much of this out there is real, how much of it's fake, how much of it's shenanigans. I do think there is, at some level, with the charismatic movement, occultism. You know, and I'm not God, and I don't discern one person from another, and I don't say that everybody in the charismatic movement is lost or anything like that, but the movement itself is the New Age movement in the church. It's this move towards experientialism. And you're getting me off in a sermon now, but this is what it's led to. And this has largely been through the gifts. I did this in men's Bible study. This is what has come from the charismatic movement. This concept. Experience God. You won't find that phrase in the Bible. You'll find love God, obey God, seek God, walk with God. All kinds of statements about what you should do. Fear God. There's no suggestion anywhere that you should experience God. You don't experience God. That's a New Age concept. And that has come into the church through the charismatic movement, this concept that you must have this experience, you have to be careful because there's a legitimate biblical emotion, but it is not primary. It's not what we look for. It's not what determines whether or not we're walking with God, whether we have this false experience. But that concept has come in through the charismatic movement so that these people, they have these experiences. How can you argue against an experience? I know tongues is true because I did it. I mean, that's their mentality. How do you argue with something like that? Well, my response is, well, look, whatever you had or whatever you did, it's not the biblical gift of tongues based on Scripture. So, but that's often another sermon. All right. Next week, we'll look at what tongues was for. Tongues was a sign. We'll talk about a little bit about how it was practiced, and I think we'll probably finish up next week on the issue of tongues. And then maybe we'll talk a little bit about, in general, why we believe many of these gifts did in fact end, and the biblical rationale for that, which Mark already said a few things about that.